So let's pray. Father God, we thank you as we come here tonight of all that you have given to us, all that you've poured out on us through your mercy and your grace, as we just reflect on all that we have here as a community of saints, Lord, that you have brought us family and friends to love us, to care for us, to preach the truth to us, to convict us of our sins, to call us to repentance, Lord, and to living lives of holiness before you, Lord. We thank you for those realities. We thank you the comfort of your spirit that lives in us and is seen through this congregation, Lord. And we just pray this evening that we see and experience that all the more as we dive into your text, as we continue to grow in the truth of who you are in the midst of a hostile world that is against your kingdom, that does not wish to see it come, Lord. Yet as we will see in your text, Lord, today, that your kingdom will come, that your kingdom is assured, and that you rule today and will rule in full in the days and life to come. Father, may you bless our time in your word. May your truth go forth. May you convict us, lead us, and teach us in your true and holy word alone. Through the power of your spirit, in the name of your son, we pray. Amen. So as I said, we are in chapter 11. So as we come to chapter 11, we are, as we said before, in the middle of this excursus. And we saw this before when we went through the seven seals. We saw that the six seals were opened. We saw all of this go forth. And we saw this brief excursus that kind of talked about what happened between that time frame. So what was happening while the seals were being opened was explained there. And so as we came to the second half, as we see now the trumpets were blown, we had another brief excursus, which covered all that was taking place again during the trumpets being blown. So again, we're seeing this parallelism continue to play itself out. So even the text is written to continue to lay before us these very same things. And so when Adam began by talking last week through chapter 10, we began to look at the idea of the prophet being recommissioned. So specifically, we're talking about John being recommissioned, if you will, by God to proclaim the prophetic word. And what we saw, what was very key here, is that the excursus begins in this section with a retelling of Ezekiel's commission. So it, in short, will retell chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Ezekiel. Okay, so the same angel appears, the same commission is sent. Everything mirrors in a slightly different way, but very similar, what happened in Ezekiel's life and his calling to go to preach to Israel in their exile, in the midst of them living life in a foreign kingdom, not in the promised land, calling them to repent, live in holiness, and trust God to be restored. That's what you will see in the book of Ezekiel. If you read the book of Ezekiel, it's got a lot of judgment and a lot of hope. It's all kind of tied in together in the fact that life will not be easy in this season. And so in the middle of the book of Revelation here, what we have in this excursus is a retelling, but this time not to Israel and not to the Old Testament saints, but rather we see John being commissioned with the same task to the church, living out the faith in the midst of persecution and hardship. Something that, as we see, has played itself out throughout all of church history and will continue to play itself out through church history until the Lord returns. And so it began in verses 1 through 3, or chapters 1 and 3 of Ezekiel. We'll find its conclusion in chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel, where he is then sent to measure, where an angel is sent to measure a temple, and in that process explain to Ezekiel what is going on. In today's text, we will once again see a very similar opening illustration. But before we dive into the text, this is again, after making a snide comment about how I didn't have to do any of the hard text, I've now gotten all the hard text. So thank you, Adam. It's fun. Thank you very much for that. So as we come to this text, this is another text that very quickly people get wrapped up on so many different ways to go with it. There are so many different opinions on how we should take the witnesses in this text. There are so many different ways of how we take the temple in this text. And so I just want to lay before you, as we open this text, the five majority views of how this text is taken. There are five main views. So the first, of course, is the dispensational futurist view, which we've talked about, which has a very literal understanding of this text connected to the reality of a pre-parousia, if you will. So at the end of the tribulation, understanding of God will bring forth a rapture, rapture-ish, depending on your view in that dispensational idea, that right before Christ returns, all these things will actually happen physically as they are described, as a literal experience. Okay, that everything in the text is completely literal unless it says otherwise. We've kind of covered that to a degree. So even in this, it's that there will be a literal temple. There will be literal altars. There will be literal sacrifices. All this will once again literally take place. And this is what God is commissioning here to take place and will take place in the holy city. So this is being seen as ethnic Israel once again reestablished in its ethnic home, once again worshiping God under the old Judaic law. And here it's being laid out as being fulfilled. Okay? It's a literal understanding of the text. The outer court is being identified as the Gentiles itself. The inner court is the true holy Israel. All these things being put together in their worship. And that it will last an exact 42 months. Exactly 42 months will be the time frame. The second view is going to be the preterist view. So we kind of talked about this is the group that has seen all of these texts who have already taken place. Okay, so this has already happened. So again, they take a literal approach. It was a literal temple with literal altars, that there was literal worship. And in 70 AD, it was destroyed over roughly a 42-month period, looking at AD 70 as the pinnacle of the fulfillment of this text. Okay, that would be the preterist view. That comes in two different forms. A partial preterist will say that this happened, but Christ has not returned. Full, this has happened, and he's returned. So the modified version, if you will, kind of looks at it as both a future idea, but also has a figurative nature. So this is all future, very much similar to what we have in a dispensational view. But while it is all still future and yet to be realized, it is still meaning figurative things. So it's not a literal temple, it's still a figurative temple. It represents something that will be understood as God's people, maybe in a future tribulation idea, but it's not now. It's purely future. So the holy city representing unbelieving Jews, or the holy city representing believers in a future time. Okay, so seeing these purely as illustrations of something that is yet to be, but is not currently realized. All of these groups existing over a 42-month period, whether the 42 is symbolic or real. And again, another one, seeing it similar, but not relegating it to future, but rather we'll look at the outer and inner courts of the idea of the temple being measured. The understanding of measurement, which we'll get into in a second, is being judged or divinely set apart, as we will see in the book of Ezekiel. And so the outer courts is being seen as those who are an apostate church. So those who are judged are those who appear to be, but are not actually the church. And those who are protected are those inside the walls. And those are the true church. True church is saved. Non-true church is punished. So this idea that there is a visible, invisible church in the reality is being laid out here in chapter 11, that judgment will come on the false church while the true church will be saved. Okay, so we'll see there's some reason why that could be a case. But the final one, which is the one that we'll take here, seeing the figurative nature of what's been played out here is him using illustrations that are common, using Old Testament illustrations to fill in those gaps and teach us the truth of what is going on for all generations. Again, the importance of it in that first century context, the seven churches hearing it, experiencing it, trusting God through it. Seeing the outer courts as the expression of all that is God's people, but that they will experience persecution. But through that persecution, they are sealed in their inner courts. So we'll talk about this a little bit. The idea of the sealing, that they are being protected by the Holy Spirit that has been measured and set them apart, just as we saw that they were sealed even though they were killed. Back when we saw the previous excursus, we saw the sealing of the saints. They suffered persecution. They died. And yet God vindicates them in the end. And so again, we'll talk about this as we see the significance of measuring being seen as a tool of salvation to secure them, not from physical harm, but from true spiritual harm. Very similar language that we saw back in chapter 7. We'll see the angelic work that's also seen in multiple other texts of Old Testament apocalyptic literature and pseudepigraphal apocalyptic literature. Continuing seeing this idea of this measuring connected to the metaphor of protection and judgment. So that's just kind of the outline of those are the five main views. We said early on when we started this, when there are sections that have multiple views, we will lay them out. We'll also tell you which one we're going to present through, so you know the direction that this will go as we discuss the metaphorical understanding, as we see the witnesses in the end play themselves out through all of church history. So again, we will draw you back to the text themselves, not just purely an opinion. And so as we begin in chapter 11. So let us look at the text itself, begin in verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So the very beginning, these first four verses, the first three specifically, or first three verses, not four, first three verses, is this commissioning of the prophet once again. He's been given the task. Okay, we saw it last week. It ended with this call, and I was told, you must prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now he is doing it. So now you are going. He's been given the rod to measure them, to judge and protect. He's been given the assignment, and now he is being called to do it. So again, the measuring is defined using the idea of Ezekiel 40 through 48. Feel free to read it. We don't have time to unpack the whole thing. But in Ezekiel 40 through 48, God describes the future holy temple city with all of the fullness of God reestablishing his promise of his people. And as we will see at the end of our time here today, at the end of the seventh seal, we see the opening of the temple and the Ark of the Covenant revealed in heaven. So there's clearly a understanding of these parallels working together in God's holy kingdom being revealed. But when we think about the word measuring, I want to just read a section from a commentary. It's easier than me explain it because he does a better job than I will. So Beale explains it very clearly. In Revelation 11, the measuring connotes God's presence, which is guaranteed to be with the temple community living on earth before the consummation of the end, before the great and mighty day of the Lord. And so the faith of his people will be upheld by his presence. So without faith, there can be no divine presence. No aberrant theology or ethical influences will be able to spoil or contaminate the true worship of the church. In chapter 11, this means that the promises of God's eschatological presence begins with the establishment of a Christian community. The command to measure is to be viewed with God's perspective as representing the decree already enacted prior to the issuing of the command. Even before the church age began, God made a decree that secured the salvation of all people who would become genuine believers of the church. Therefore, the measuring has the same meaning as the sealing. The measuring of the church, the illustration that he puts here in John, is the same thing that we saw as the angel called to seal the saints. Measuring, set apart, secured. Sealing upon their forehead, set apart and secured. The people of God from all times and all places represented in God's holy sanctuary. There's a lot that can go into the idea of sanctuary, as we will see throughout the continuation of Revelation, this idea of God's people and God with them. And so as we see this retelling, we see the messenger is sent. He is sent to measure and to, in this measurement, in many ways, give an assurance that God will be vindicated, that judgment will come, though it appears not. And in this, we see the 42 months will echo back to Daniel. Daniel has these prophecies of the 42 months that historically we actually see fulfilled in the 300s with Antiochus Epiphanes as he destroyed the temple and desecrated the temple and Israel over a 42-month period. And again, it's playing those same images back that the early Christians would have understood. And in that, they also had the understanding of in the midst of that desecration, God was victorious. In what seemed like the end, God reigned as God's servant, the Maccabees, actually end up wiping out the Seleucid Empire and purging them from the land and reestablishing the kingdom. That in that illustration, you see the faithfulness of God in the midst of what looked like the end. And so while persecution came, persecution was not the end result. God's judgment and God's word was the final result. So while they were trampled upon by the nations, they were not abandoned. And so when we see the idea of the outer courts here that are measured and left unprotected, if you will, trampled by the nations, it's the very thing that we've continued to see happen to the church. We saw it already said throughout the book of Revelation that this is an experience that the church will have. The seven churches are continually reminded to stay fast, to stand true to the word as they experience persecution, knowing that God is the one who will reward them for standing fast. And so that is exactly where this excursus continues to go. And in this, it then will talk about the authority that is given to the two witnesses that will proclaim throughout this age the truth of God. Again, where things can get a little interesting. So the same groups take very similar approaches. A literal group is there will literally be two men that will walk, talk, breathe fire. That'll be a literal experience around the city of Jerusalem. The historic view that has existed throughout the majority of church history and is still the predominant major view, actually, even some of the dispensational camp will fall a little bit into this line, is seeing it as the proclaimed witnesses of the proclamation of the church. The two witnesses is the truth of the church going forth to all people, and that they will speak the word of God with the authority of God and the power of the prophets of God. So again, as we've seen multiple times in the book of Revelation, it continues to talk about the idea of the apostles and the prophets are the central teaching. They are the thing that go forth. It is what consumes. It is what hardens. And a part of why we can see this as not necessarily being literal figures is, again, because they will actually, again, pull from other books of the Bible. He's very quick to go, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So the two witnesses are actually immediately connected not to future people that may exist, but rather immediately takes you back to Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4, there is an identification of two lampstands and two olive trees. It's connected in that day and age to those who God would use to restore his people following the exile, to God's purpose in this. And so Zechariah 4 talks about, and the angel who talked to me came again, woke me like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps and with seven lips in each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered, do you not know that these, what these things are? No, my Lord. This is what the word of the Lord, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, but by power. Not by might or by power, but by the Spirit of God, the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain and shall bring forth the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. The word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So in this, it talks about the two lampstands. One being the idea of God's using Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. As we'll see throughout all the history of the church is being built as the temple of God through Christ and is the witness that proclaims that temple and is being built. And it will also end back in chapter 3 with a brief aside to Joshua the high priest, who is also used to speak the word of God. And so in this, we see the kingdom of God going forth through these illustrations of the witnesses are the church with the power of God to proclaim and to do what God has sent them to do. And so the word is proclaimed while in exile. Again, looking at the idea of the measurement, the 42 months takes on multiple connotations. One is the actual destruction that we talked about by the Seleucids. The other one is actually an interesting one that's often connected to this is the 42 months connected to 42 years. Months having a connotation of years in time, using the number 42, to correlate to a different exile. We are very familiar with 40 years of exile. When I say 40 years, you're really quick to go Israel wandering the desert. Israel did not stay in the desert 40 years. Historically, it's actually 42 years that they will roughly spend in the desert, because there's 2 years before God judges them and forces them another 40. There's 2 years of prep time. There's 2 years where they're before Sinai, and then they're all ready, and then they're like, never mind, these guys are big and scary. That didn't take place over like 2 months. It wasn't just a quick jaunt that they're there, and they're just standing outside ready to go. estimated it takes it about 2 years of time before they actually get to the promised land and then decide not to go in. Then we'll be punished an additional 40 to live in exile until the time that they will be rescued. So within this, 42 does have a connotation throughout Jewish history. We see in Daniel, we see that reflect back in the exile period. And then what we see is the idea of living in exile, we live holy lives. And so in the midst of exile, the word of God will be continued to be proclaimed. So too do we prophesy in the midst of our exile. The kingdom has not been fully realized. We are called in the book of Peter, sojourners and exiles who proclaim God's truth. And so too, we see this idea here as the witnesses, those God's church at work proclaiming his word. And so as this text goes, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophecy. They have the power of the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And so in this, we see the word going forth, the church with commissioned. These are two very quick and easy, maybe, illustrations to pick up. Those who speak fire and cause destruction and those who shut up the land. There are two prophets that hopefully come to mind quickly. One is Moses, who is a prophet. So Moses as a prophet who commands the water to be blood, which is the book of the law. So it is the law. And the other witness is the power to consume should make you think of Elijah in the book of Kings. And Elijah's ministry, which we will then see, play itself out, shutting up the sky until it should rain all by the hand of the Lord. It makes us be reminded of the prophets and the law, which are the two overarching texts of the Old Testament that go forward. And what talks about this is the fact that the word of God is what will consume those who attack God's church. They will be judged and found guilty based on the two witnesses, their testimony, which is the word of God. The testimony they speak is the word of God, which is the fire of God, which convicts, which judges, and will be found guilty. The other key thing here is, as we see, it's two witnesses. It is two mouths that go forth. And in the book of Luke, we see when Jesus sends his disciples, in the book of Luke, he sends 72 out in pairs of two. Because in the book of Deuteronomy, it is by the judgment and witness of two that something is confirmed as valid. And so the two will witness to the truth of God. The two will stand before God as those who have bore witness, which again is the church being symbolized here through the prophets who will speak the truth, will be validated in their words together as they proclaim his goodness and will experience persecution, will experience hardship, will experience all the wrath that will come on them. But their words will bring judgment. And also what we see here is this is all part of God's plan. This is confirming God's plan from the beginning. This isn't a secondary idea. This isn't God creating a new plan for how he will bring things to pass. This is God's eternal plan from the beginning. This is the conclusion that began in the garden. And we see this reality go forth. We'll also see as we continue through this that this word that will consume and judge will just continue to harden the hearts of those who hear it. For as it continues, they have been sent, they have proclaimed the message of God. As we know, the church proclaims the message of God, and they are quickly rejected in their message by the world. The world has no desire. For when they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in tombs. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their names and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. And so in this, we continue to see the idea the word of God has gone forth. This points us, begins us to point to the end, the great and mighty day of the Lord. So in this understanding, as we continue to see this figuratively play itself out, the church will proclaim the good news, and there is a time where the church will experience harsh persecution as the great day comes to an end, and that from appearances, they will be destroyed. The church will shrink, and the church will be put aside, and in that, they will rejoice. The world will rejoice as the church is put down. Anyone who can look around you sees very quickly how much the world rejoices when the church looks bad. The church looks bad, the world rejoices over how bad the church is, or we'll just continue to heap on the truth that we say and heap ridicule upon it and celebrate as the numbers, using our numbers in our great day, of believers shrink around the world, or at least in America. And so we see this same idea. So as the church is symbolically put to death in the great city that is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord is crucified. So again, this is the idea that across the world, Sodom and Egypt here is being connected, as we will see, with Babylon, which is the world. We know that it is symbolic because it continues to reflect on those who dwell on the earth, which we've already looked at three different times in our study. Symbolic for all unbelievers. Those who dwell on the earth has been the term that we've already seen associated and given to unbelievers. Those who are not in the kingdom of God are called those who dwell on the earth. They are those who will receive judgment. It's continually said, this is the group that will receive judgment, those who dwell on the earth. And what's important here, though, is there is a time difference. And there's an important in the time difference because it puts for 42 months, this idea of the word of God went forth for 42 months compared to its destruction of 3 days. The grand purpose of God going forth to proclaim his word is power and majesty for all of his time compared to what will appear to be its demise at the end for the world to rejoice, which then will lead to its own eternal judgment, is but little in comparison. But little, and the world will rejoice in its own hardness of heart. Will rejoice in their own sin, that they have finally put an end to those who called out their sinfulness. And they will merrily rejoice and exchange gifts, for the church has been put down. It's really not that hard to imagine the reality of this event taking place. And so in this, we do see, though, that the end will come. The judgment is here, that they will be called forth. The church will be resurrected. The word of God will call his saints from the grave, and the church will be resurrected to him. The very thing that we've seen throughout scripture promised to the church, that those who are persecuted, those who have died, will not die in vain, but will receive glory and honor in the kingdom to come as he raises his own from the dead, and he calls them up. And thus begins the great earthquake, which sets forth the seventh trumpet as the last woe, second woe has passed. The third is now here as we see the great and mighty day of the Lord once again proclaimed. So as the witness is rejected, we then will see that God's kingdom will reign. So the excursus comes to an end, and just like the last one, we are immediately thrust into the seventh. We're thrust into the seventh seal. Now we are thrust into the seventh trumpet. In the seventh seal, we saw the silence in heaven. Silence in heaven that then broke forth in God's judgment upon the world as the censer was thrown upon it and the earthquake broke forth and destruction reigned. It was purified the church. Here we see a different view of the same event. So we saw the seventh seal, and now we'll see the seventh trumpet, which will give us a different perspective. So from silence, we will now see a loud voice cry out. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and began to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for the rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for the destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and heavy hail. We now see, once again, another look at the reign, the ruling reign of God. As the second had passed, the third was soon to come, and this is the third, as the seventh trumpet is blown, and the end is here. And while we say that this is continuing to see the parallelism, we saw it before when we looked at the seventh seal. We now see it here is this idea that God is exacting the judgment, the great and mighty day of the Lord. And specifically here, we see the cry that the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Understand, the world is now fully God's. He rules and reigns, coming directly off of the destruction of those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth will be no more. Rather, the kingdom of God will be firmly established. His people will be firmly established, that he shall rule and reign. And in that moment, the 24 elders sing out again. As we've seen, this 24 elders sing out multiple times, reflecting back when God reigns, when he inaugurates the fullness of his kingdom, not the beginning of it, but the full reality on the earth. And as they fall on the face, they worship, giving thanks to the God who was, who is, and who was, and who has begun to reign. There's an interesting point in this that can quickly be seen, is that he doesn't go with what we usually think. Who was, who is to come. He is no longer to come. When we see this phrase in Scripture, it's the Lord who was, is, and is to come. This immediately goes, there is no coming, he's here. There is no more awaiting his arrival. The seventh trumpet goes, it has arrived. God is with his people. He is fully ruling and reigning with us. This is why we can quickly see in this text that this isn't some reality that's part of a 17 different step process of the end time. This is the end. In chapter 11, it's over. In chapter 8, it was over. And we'll see this continually played out as it just continues to show us God's day of judgment time and time again, that he is victorious, that he will reign. And we give thanks to God for this reality. He had taken the great power and reigned. And the nations raged, but your wrath came. The nations could not stop your coming. The evil one, the destroying, and for destroying the destroyer of the earth. The one from the pit who did battle against the church, Satan, who does battle, which we'll see in the coming weeks as we get into the woman and the dragon and all the other really fun stuff in this book, which I also get to do next week. We begin to see this play out of what this final moment will look like. And what we see is God being victorious, that the destroyer will be destroyed in the midst of what he believes is his victory, because God will win the day. Because God is the one who rules. And so we continue to see this worship, that this is the day that they will be judged. That judgment is played out. The great and mighty day of the Lord has arrived. God is reigning. The world is judged for their sins. Matthew 25 has come to full fruition as the goats and the sheep are separated. As those who did the will of God, those who are the saints and your servants and the prophets, who fear your name, small and great, are rewarded by God for their faithfulness. And those who rejected him are suffering the full judgment that awaited him. So in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of their suffering, God reminds them once again, as he reminds the church throughout all history, as he reminds us today, he will be victorious. Not only that, we see again him answering the prayers of the saints before his throne. How long, O Lord, until you vindicate us? And this is the continual reflection, I will judge. When the fullness of the saints have come in, I will judge. And so the saints have come. They have persecution has reigned. All those who are God's have been sealed and now reign and live with him. And thus destruction has fallen upon the earth. And in that moment, the temple of God is opened. The ark is revealed. And in this, we see destruction reign again. As the ark is seen, there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So we see, once again, the parallelism. The same verse that we saw back in 8:5. Play itself out again. This testament of God's judgment. This is the great and mighty day of the Lord. It is the end. His kingdom has come. What was silence is now matched with rejoicing in heaven. As the saints are vindicated, those who died have been resurrected. Just as we know, therefore, that no matter what happens in this life, those who are in Christ Jesus have the full assurance that we are his until the end. We've been sealed. We are protected in him and him alone. No matter what physically happens, our spiritual lives have been measured and are secure for those who rest in him. And so while the church may seem to decrease, the true church is never put asunder. The true church is never destroyed because God rules and reigns according to his purposes to bring about his judgment against an unbelieving world. An unbelieving world that no matter what befalls them will continue in their sinfulness and rejoice in it. And so our prayer is to continue to be the witnesses. They proclaimed the word of God. They weren't afraid of the word of God no matter what happened. The picture of the church is a church that is not afraid to stand on the truth, knowing full well that they will be mocked, ridiculed, and persecuted. But their hope is not in their power. Our hope is not in our power, our persuasion, but on the word of God, the testimony of his truth and his power. Just as the lampstand was, Zerubbabel wasn't in the book of Zechariah commended for his might. It wasn't by the power of Zerubbabel the temple built. He wasn't puffed up in this vision, but rather it's God's spirit will do this work. God's spirit is what moves us, proclaims through us. We are but the witnesses who trust in him in the proclamation of the message that he rules and reigns. He was, he is, and he is to come. And hope remains for those who turn to him, trust in him, repent of their sins and believe. But for those who don't, this is the truth. This is the reality. Judgment comes on the wicked. Let's pray.